I want us to concentrate upon the verses 17 and 18 of Romans chapter 6, where Paul writes, "But God be thanked, that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." I want to consider the subject of being free to be the slave of Jesus Christ. Freed to be slaves of Christ. That's the testimony of those who are justified. That's what Paul is describing here as he continues his glorious theme in this epistle of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone, for sinners. He speaks here under the analogy of being freed from the slavery of sin, that we might become the slaves of Jesus Christ. Now the concept of slavery is one that is usually instinctively abhorrent to the natural mind. The word slave or any form of it usually prompts a negative reaction within us. And yet, slavery is an everyday reality to one degree or other, or in one sense or another, for all mankind. All of us are slaves. If you look at the verse 16, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants," it's the word for slave, "to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." Here's one of those texts that draws the line, as many others do, through all humanity, dividing them into two parts. Either you are the slave of sin, or you are the slave of righteousness. All of us are in service. All of us, in either of these two senses, is a servant, a slave, to one or other of these masters. Now, while it's easy for us to react to the word slave and slavery, it's important that we don't react instinctively just to the term. We must be careful to define what slavery is. And only as it is defined by a spiritual or a biblical understanding of the master who is in view, do we have a proper idea of the slavery that is in view. By that I simply mean that not all liberty is good, nor is all slavery necessarily evil. There is a liberty that is wrong, that is hateful, that is abominable, that is detestable. There is a slavery, conversely, that is good, that is delightful, that is wonderful, that is beautiful. The slavery to Christ that is spoken of here is such a radically different thing to the slavery to sin that the apostle is speaking of. We'll see in a little while how he uses the same term to describe both forms of service. But you see, it's the definition of the master that makes the difference. Slavery to sin is different to the slavery to righteousness, not because of the word slavery, but because of the difference between sin and righteousness. That's what makes the difference. It's the different master. And as that master is defined and understood from a biblical point of view, as we understand what the Bible has to say about sin, slavery to sin becomes an awful thing. But as we understand what the Bible has to say about righteousness, then we can look at what Paul describes here as slavery to righteousness and see it as a wonderful thing. When the Bible speaks, as it does here, of the slavery of sin, We must understand that though it is pleasurable to the flesh and though it is enjoyed by the wicked, while, to borrow the words of Peter, they promise themselves liberty, yet they are the slaves of corruption. The sinner's willing service of sin is in reality slavery under the tyranny of a destructive, ruinous, deadly regime. Conversely, when the apostle speaks here of the slavery of righteousness, we have to define that too in the light of Scripture. And though it may be difficult for the flesh, and though it may involve hardships of one kind or another, and work and toil of one kind or another, here is service that is in fact a delight to the renewed, regenerate soul. Here is where true spiritual and eternal freedom is to be found, within the sweet bonds of Christ's rule, within the sweet bonds of a slavery to righteousness. That's where God's people find true freedom and delight and joy. And I'd like us just to think about this slavery that the Apostle Paul talks of here. That we are the bond slaves, the servants of righteousness. And to think how the gospel has freed the people of God from the slavery of sin, that they might be the willing bond slaves of Jesus Christ. But let's begin, first of all, with what he has to say in this text about the slavery of sin. He's writing to believers, and he writes to the Christian about the slavery of sin. Ye were the servants, or the slaves of sin, verse 17, and then verse 18, ye were made free from sin. Now it is the past experience of every Christian that is described here. There is a sense in which we are not to forget our past. We are to remember. It is obviously important to Paul's main purpose here that he brings in this contrast. He is exhorting these justified believers. This is the direction that he's moving now in this epistle, where he is exhorting them that having been justified, they are to be sanctified. That's where sanctification springs out of. It springs out of the experience of justification. Sanctification as a doctrine can never be understood, can never certainly be implemented in the life, apart from an understanding of and an experience of justification. So having laid the doctrinal foundation in the gospel truths of justification, he's going to move on to deal with sanctification or holiness of life and conduct. And it's part of his purpose here that he reminds God's people of what they were prior to their conversion. The Christian slave, the slave to righteousness, must ever remember what they were before God delivered them. They were the slaves of sin. You'll find that word appearing in verse 17 and verse 18. Sin. How much is wrapped up in that little word? Here is the tyrant that once ruled over the Christian. Inward corruption, the pollutions and depravity of our nature, defiling every part so that out of our heart, as the Savior put it, there flows every form of wickedness in abundance. That internal depravity and corruption translating into external acts of sin that only got worse and worse and worse. You see there in verse 19, speaking again of the past, he says, ye have yielded your members, your physical frame, every part of your physical being, every organ and faculty of your human frame was yielded up to sin, affected by sin, in the service of sin. Ye have yielded your members, servants, to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity. And there you have again a little idiomatic expression that just means worse and worse sin. You willingly yielded yourself to sin, to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, to increasing, worsening, deepening iniquity. That's what you were. And don't you forget it. Don't you forget it. What Paul has to say about Christian service and Christian duty is set very solidly against the background of what you were. A biblical reflection on what we were as sinners is always a stimulus to joyful, willing, obedient service of Christ. I emphasize a biblical reflection because it's so easy to forget really what we were. It's easy with hindsight to develop a much more appealing view of what we were than the reality of what God saved us from. We all give way to that tendency, do we not, to whitewash history. We are all revisionists of our own history. We tend to forget how rotten, filthy, and vile and corrupt we really were. There's no such thing as a sinner who improves. Verse 19 makes that clear. There is no such thing as a sinner who improves. He only gets worse and worse. That's the only direction that the service of sin can take him in. And even when you may look at a sinner and think, well, they have reformed or cleaned themselves up a bit. No. Because if they've never been converted, even their reformation is sin. Even their turning over a new leaf is sin. And the pride in that reform is sin. And an aggravation of their sin. And even when it seems to you that a sinner can clean himself up, no, he's only getting worse. For God says that's the only way that service to sin can lead. Iniquity unto iniquity. Worse and worse sin. And with that in mind, you can look at a pious sinner, a religious sinner, a reformed sinner, and remember, they're just getting worse and worse and worse. There's no such thing as spiritual evolution in a beneficial direction. Man is not getting better. He's getting worse. And that's where you were. That's where I was. We were getting worse and worse. However, we prided ourselves in what we were. We may have been religious. We may have been church-going. We may have congratulated ourselves. We were actually advancing toward heaven. And all we were was becoming more damnable in our Phariseeism. Worse and worse. Now it's important for us to remember that. We've had occasion to look at some of the experiences of the children of Israel as in their wilderness wanderings. And they serve as an illustration of how easy it is to forget. Remember the words of Numbers chapter 11? Where they're murmuring again because of the manna. And they say this, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. You read those verses, you have to scratch your head and think, what on earth is going on in the minds of these people? Don't they remember what Egypt was really like? No, they had forgotten. They had forgotten what God had delivered them from, and consequently, they moaned and complained about their current experience. You ever hear a Christian complain? You ever hear yourself complain? You just remember this. They've forgotten where God took them from. Because if we remember where God took us from and have a biblical definition of the sin that Paul is speaking of here, that will only ever prompt us to the service that he is speaking of, the slavery of righteousness that he is referring to. Of course, the end of that service that we were engaged in was death. We were dead in trespasses and sins, as far as our state before God was concerned, and we were headed for everlasting destruction. For the wages of sin, as he goes on to state, is death. Verse 22, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what we were working for. That's what we were earning. That's what we were laying up in store. There's a wonderful expression in Romans chapter 2 and the verse 5 where the apostle is particularly writing to the Jew and to those who, like the Jew, are religious, upright, but reject Christ, reject the glorious gospel of justification and God's free grace. And he says in Romans 2:5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Oh, the sinner is banking treasure for eternity. It's the treasure of wrath. Treasuring up wrath. What an investment policy. What a salary to work for. The judgment of God poured out in wrath. And yet that's what we were laboring for. As hard as we could work, that's what we were working for. But payday always puts a different perspective on the nature of the work. As we consider payday, as it were, you know that even in the natural sense, various types of employment may involve work that mightn't be that appealing, but it's the remuneration package at the end of it that makes the worker put up with it. God's people have had their eyes opened to what lies ahead when God, as it were, settles accounts on that great day. And then the work of sin will be seen as its wages are paid in the day of wrath. Now God has delivered you if you're justified, if you've trusted Christ and been saved. God has delivered you from that. You haven't got what you earned. You haven't got, you'll never get what you deserve. You'll never get what you were earning in your sin. It'll never be paid out because it was paid to Christ. And that slavery of sin, Paul tells us here, was an external evidence of the fact that we had no righteousness before God. When ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. There's something about that expression that should cause every Christian to tremble. For here is a freedom that is truly abhorrent. Here is a liberty that is an awful thing. I said a moment or two ago, not all liberty is good. Here is liberty that is truly terrible, free from righteousness. The sinner in his wild, untamed state, oh, there's a liberty in that. Free from the check of God's law, free from the check of righteousness, free from the rule of righteousness, yes. But what a liberty to have. The slave of sin is free. Yes, he's free. He's not in God's service. He's free to do as his master, the devil, leads him. And as the wickedness and corruption of his own heart leads him, he's free to do those things. See, here is the freedom, the natural freedom of the will described. He's free. Free to sin. Free from righteousness. And free to meet God's wrath head on as a guilty sinner. But that's what you wear. But then Paul speaks about the liberating power of God. The liberating power of God that frees the justified from the slavery of sin and brings them into the service of Jesus Christ. Verse 17. God be thanked that ye were the servants or slaves of sin. But, here's what made the difference. Ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. That form of doctrine which was delivered you. There's the gospel. There's the doctrine that Paul preached. The doctrine that had been revealed from heaven was made known to them. Delivered to them. Paul communicated it faithfully. See, the gospel is the means, the only means to freedom of soul. In chapter 1, verse 17, which is really the great key text to the epistle, as he speaks about the gospel of Christ, he says, there in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Here is the delivering power of God. The power to deliver, the power to save, the power to free souls from the tyranny of sin. Now Paul uses an interesting expression here, you'll see in the verse 17, where he speaks about that form of doctrine. That form of doctrine. It's an interesting word, especially in the light of the analogy that he's using here with the experience of a slave. That form of doctrine. In one sense, it simply means this what we could call the sum and substance of his message. It was all of the gospel within the clearly defined parameters of truth. The word sometimes has the idea of a pattern to follow. And everything within the lines. The lines dictate the shape, the style, the pattern. And everything in there is what is to be given attention to. Paul is speaking here of all of gospel revelation. Within the clearly marked parameters, the lines of divine truth. But literally, in the word, there is a picture here. It's the idea, in one sense, of a print. You were to stamp something. Take an ink stamper. I'm sure you've used it for one purpose or another. Ink it up and stamp it on the page. But there's another idea. And it's the mark that's left by a rod. Similar thing. It's a print. It's a bruise. A stripe. A stroke. Where you have the imprint of the rod left behind. And Paul, as it were, is writing to these believers and he's saying that form of doctrine, the sum and substance of the gospel, has stamped your life. It has left a mark on your life. But think of the picture that he's using. There were many slaves across the Roman world who knew what it was to serve a brutal master. And no doubt bore the physical scars and marks of being in that service. And literally, the stripe of the rod may well have been on them. Or the mark of some other blow left upon their frame. And there was no doubt, there's a man that's in the service of a brutal dictator. The marks are written large all over him. But you see, the slave of Jesus Christ also bears marks. The marks of gospel truth. The marks of the cross. The Apostle Paul himself describing his own spiritual experience in Galatians chapter 6 and the verse 17 says this: "From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." He uses the term here, you may be familiar with it, the stigmata. Popery has its version of the stigmata, and you may have come across some of the delusions of Rome in that regard, where certain of her saints have supposedly manifested bleeding wounds in their hands, and they're called stigmata. Well, it's a lot of nonsense and superstitious baloney. But there are stigmata the Christian is to bear. The spiritual marks of being crucified with Jesus Christ, that will be the mark of the slave. Bearing the marks of the cross in their life. The slave of Jesus Christ will bear the marks of what it cost to liberate them from that slavery of sin. Because they will bear in their own frame a reflection of Christ's sufferings, Christ's death, Christ's crucifixion. That's the price of freedom. That's the stamp of God's free man. That's the stamp of one who's free from the tyranny of sin and the slavery of wickedness. Is the mark of the cross stamped on his life? It's there. Identified with the Savior. The cutting off of the flesh, the denying of self and of sin. Those things are there to be seen. If they're not, you've never been liberated from sin. If those marks of identity with Christ's cross work are not there, you're still the slave of sin. Getting worse and worse and worse. You were the servants of sin, Paul is writing to these believers, but you've been freed by the glorious doctrine of the gospel that works out the effects of Christ's cross work in your life. Now you see that he says here, you obeyed that form of doctrine from the heart. You obeyed it from the heart. Writing to Timothy, the Apostle Paul uses very similar language, urging Timothy to be faithful to the gospel that he had received and believed and of which he was now a preacher. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and the verse 13, Paul writes from prison saying this: "Hold fast the form of sound words." It's the same root word that he uses. A slightly different form of it, but it's the same word as appears in our text. "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." You see, that's how this form of sound words is to be reacted to and is reacted to by the Christian. Hold it fast in faith and love. That's what Paul's talking about. Obeying from the heart. This is what he describes in Romans 16 and the verse 26, almost the last verse of the epistle, where he speaks about the obedience of faith. Writing again of the gospel that is now made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Here's the obedience of faith. Here's faith at work. Here's saving faith at work. Obeying from the heart in faith and love that form of doctrine that is revealed in the gospel. They obeyed the commands of God in the gospel. They obeyed it from the heart. They obeyed it without amendment. It's interesting, there's that little thought there. They obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, just as they received it, without changing it, without footnoting it, without introducing a little proviso or two, explaining certain parts of it away. No, they obeyed it in faith and love, exactly as they received it. And there they were liberated from the power of sin. Once you start amending the gospel to any degree, it loses its power to liberate. There's no freedom in embracing a gospel that has been modified, changed, amended, updated. There's no salvation in that kind of gospel. That's why we must vigorously and carefully and zealously know the truth and defend it from every attempt to change it, to update it, to modernize it. There's only one gospel. And only when it is embraced as that form of doctrine which was delivered you does it free souls from the tyranny of sin. This working of faith liberates a sinner from the slavery of his sin to bring him into the service of Jesus Christ as the slave of righteousness. But you'll see in verse 17 that, just before we leave the point, that God is regarded here as the great emancipator. Paul emphasizes this by his exhortation to thank God. But God be thanked. Oh, he goes on to say, you obeyed. Yes, you did. You believed. Yes, you did. But the work from start to finish was God's. He doesn't say here, well, you can thank yourself that you believed. Or you can pat yourself on the back that you obeyed. Because you see, in reality, the obedience and the faith springs out of the work of God within the soul. The whole work of redemption is the Lord. He is the source of the gospel. He is the source of the faith that embraces the gospel. He is the source of the love that embraces the gospel of Jesus Christ, as well as the source of the liberty that the embrace of the gospel brings. It all is traced back to Him. That's why he says, God be thanked. God be thanked. Do you have that liberation experience? Do you have that experience of the gospel of Jesus Christ where you bowed your knee to the commands of God and obeyed from the heart in faith and love what God revealed from heaven in that form of doctrine? Has it left its mark upon you? Has it bruised you? Has it wounded you? Has it left those stigmata behind? The evidences of being dead with Christ and justified in Him. But you see that Paul writes here of those who are liberated from the tyranny of sin to become the slaves of righteousness. I've already indicated that he uses the same word here. He uses it deliberately. He uses it to make you think. He could very easily have used a different word. Very easily. But he used the same word. For good reason. Don't you think that there were believers in the early church who knew all about physical slavery? There were many slaves that were the converts of Christ. Don't you think some of those may have bristled at the thought, well, especially if they were in a situation where they're serving a brutal master and life is hard? Don't you think they would have bristled a little and thought, well, that's really an offensive word that Paul is using. He ought to have a little more regard for the situation and circumstance that many of God's people find themselves in. But very deliberately the Holy Ghost uses this word. They have become the slaves of righteousness. And as I said at the beginning, the definition of the master has a profound impact upon the definition of the slavery. And the parallel that Paul would have us to consider by deliberately using the same word in both instances is that the slave belongs completely and entirely to his master. That's really the idea, the leading idea that he's carrying across. We were completely under the tyranny of sin, and we ought to completely be under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Has the gospel gripped us to the same degree that sin gripped us before our conversion? Do you ever think of it that way? But that's just exactly what Paul is saying here. That the gospel of Jesus Christ and the doctrines of justification and what we are in Christ are to grip us as thoroughly and completely and so utterly to master us and to dominate us as sin did before our conversion. Do the doctrines of Christ crucified master our soul day by day, our mind, moment by moment, mind, body and soul, the way sin did in the past? The redeemed of Jesus Christ belong entirely to the Lord. This is the point that Paul is making here. Ye became the slaves of righteousness. You weren't freed from sin just to do your own thing. You weren't freed from the guilt and punishment and eternity of your sin just to live for yourself. In fact, the very opposite. You were saved from sin to become the slave of Jesus Christ. That body, soul and mind you were to be His. His to command. His to dictate to. His to rule. His to do whatever He pleased with. Look at chapter 14 and the verse 8. Whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. What about 1 Corinthians chapter 6? The words hardly require explanation. 1 Corinthians 6 and the verse 19. But know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Now he's not talking about the soul or the spirit. He's talking about your body. He's talking about what you are physically, what you are naturally, and by implication and extension, everything that you do in the body. As Paul talks in Romans 6, your members, your hands, your feet, your head, your ears, your eyes, your mind, every part of you, physically. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Oh yes, spiritual activity is in view, but notice the order. The order is put this way to emphasize the role of the body. The role that the doctrine of justification and our experience of Christ is to play in what we are physically and what we do physically. Both are God's. Body and soul, you are the Lord's. What about Ephesians chapter 1 and the verse 14? Wonderful little expression in that text as he speaks about God's great electing purpose and develops the hope that lies before the Christian. But look at what he says in chapter 1, verse 14, speaking of the Holy Ghost, which is the earnest, the down payment, the advance on our inheritance. That's what the Holy Ghost is now in the life of the Christian. His presence, His work, His grace, His power is just a foretaste of glory. Until the redemption of the purchased possession. What's he talking about? The believer's body. Until the resurrection. Until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, you couldn't put it any more clearly or strongly than that. Your body is the possession of God, and it is His because He has bought it. We are His to command body and soul as He pleases. To dispose of as He pleases. To do as He wills with us. That is His right. Now, I think that there is a tendency to get a little uneasy when we talk like that about God and His sovereign prerogatives over His people to do what He likes with. Get uneasy about that because that makes God sound callous. It oughtn't to. Because you see, the will of God is only ever such that when He does what He likes with you, He can only ever do what's good for you. When He does what He likes with you, as He pleases with you, that can only ever be a good thing. Remember the words of Paul in Romans 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, on account of the gospel and God's mercy in it, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And that's the part the flesh always bristles at. A living death. What an awful thing. What an awful thing. But Paul goes on to explain and define. Be not conformed to this world. There's the living death. That's part of what it means. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove. What is going to be the experience of the one who says, body and soul, I am God's. I'm going to give my body and mind and every faculty and part of me as a living sacrifice to God. What will be their experience? That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It can't be anything else. It'll never be anything else but good, perfect and acceptable. But there is the tension, the contradiction, the paradox. A living sacrifice. My body entirely, completely belonging to God to do with whatever He likes. But when I yield to His purpose and yield to His will and yield to His claims, I cannot do other than prove by practical experience, the good, perfect, acceptable will of God. That simply means that we need never fear. Though we do, we oughtn't to. We need never fear yielding ourselves and to the claims of Christ and the gospel over us. It should never be something that causes us uncertainty to contemplate being the slave of Jesus Christ. The pursuit of righteousness is the whole duty of the believer. The pursuit of righteousness. That's what he's saying here. Ye became the servants of righteousness. This is to master us, to dominate us, is to rule us, the pursuit of righteousness. We don't have any business as a Christian living for any other purpose or any other reason than to pursue the agenda of righteousness. This is what is to dominate our thinking, our will, our decisions, our actions. Is it righteous? If it's not, it's not our business to be involved. And even those ordinary things of life, those ordinary, common, natural things of life are to be dominated by this consideration. Can I do it righteously? Can I eat and drink righteously? Can I do this or that, or go here or there and do it righteously? Even the ordinary things, going to the store, driving here, going there, doing those common activities of life, I must do it righteously. It must only ever be righteous. The law of God is invoked here in this term, is it not? Because is not the law the standard of righteousness? The law of God, and we might just bring in the summary of God's law and His Ten Commandments that are given to us. The moral law. That's the yoke we wear. That's what defines our service. That's what defines a slave of righteousness. That's his code of conduct. That's his rule of life. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 9:21, we are under the law to Christ. It is to this that we are to yield every part of our frame, our being, our time, our resources, all that we are, have and do, is to be yielded to the claims of God's law. Oh, thankfully, we are reminded even in this passage that we're not under the law as a covenant of works. We are under grace as far as obtaining salvation is concerned. There's no salvation by the law. Paul is saying in verse 14, you try to keep the law to get to heaven, sin will dominate and rule. Can't do anything else. Sin will have dominion over you. You're going to try to earn everlasting life and earn righteousness by the law as a covenant of works. No, you're under grace, and because you're under grace, you have obtained righteousness through faith in Christ. But the law and the commands of God is the rule by which the slave of righteousness is to live. And this slavery is a cause for joy. Look at verse 17. But God be thanked. Not just that they were once the slaves of sin, but rather, God be thanked that that's what you used to be, but now you're the slaves of righteousness. That's what's to be thankful for. You see, this is blessed slavery. I use the word deliberately. Blessed, happy slavery. God be thanked that we're in the service of Jesus Christ. God be thanked, Paul is saying, that we're the bond slaves of righteousness. This is something to be thankful to the Almighty God for. It's not a miserable thing. It's not a wretched experience. It's something to be eternally grateful to the God of grace. That's actually the root word that gives us the word thanked here. It's the grace of God at work. How do you define grace? You could write a dictionary all just to try to define grace. Here is that which affords delight, pleasure, sweetness, charm and joy. Here is that which is beautiful, wonderful, pleasant, delightful. God be thanked. How different this is, you see, to that natural reaction I began by speaking about that natural reaction to the term slavery. We back off from it. Ooh, that's not a good word. But the slavery of righteousness, to be sold out to do God's will, to be under the yoke of God's law, to be dominated, mastered, and ruled by Him. It's a blessed thing indeed. It's no hardship to the new man, no hardship to the inner man, to be the slave of Jesus Christ. In the very next chapter, Paul puts it, I delight in the law of God after the inner man. Psalm 1, describing the justified man as the happy man, the blessed man. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Psalm 119, you could pick out so many verses, indeed entire section from that psalm. The section beginning at Psalm 119 verse 97 deals with the psalmist's love and delight in the law of God. But let me read you this, verse 35 of that psalm. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Verse 47, I will delight myself in thy commandments which I have loved. And dozens of verses in that psalm speak of the delight that it is to be under the law, under the rule of God, a slave of righteousness. You know why this slavery ultimately is delightful? Because it's the work of Jesus Christ Himself. That's one of the interesting presentations of Christ's work in the Scripture. I delight to do thy will. Isaiah 50, the verse 5, mine ear hast thou opened. And the prophet there is alluding to the ritual that's described in Exodus chapter 21. The Hebrew servant coming to his master at the end of his appointed time of service. He has the opportunity to go out free in the year of Jubilee, and he says, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free. And the master took him before the elders of the city, and he bored a hole in his ear with an awl, and he bore the mark of an open ear, the mark of a slave, the mark of a servant, willing in love for his master. The Lord Jesus, the prophet tells us, mine ear hast thou opened. He's presented as the slave, a slave to the will of his Father, willingly, gladly, delightedly, joyfully, happily giving himself up. I must work the works of him that sent me. My meat is to do the Father's will and to finish his work. One of the loveliest pictures, and you've heard me use this so many times, of that sweet service that is ultimately the service of Christ Himself, seen in the words of Matthew 11:29, take my yoke. The yoke for two. Come share with me in the work. The gospel invitation brings us into the service of Christ, a slavery to righteousness. But it's the same service that Christ Himself is engaged in. And wearing that yoke with Him, we labor happily, willingly, contentedly in the will of God. Are you living as the bond slave of Jesus Christ? Paul practiced what he preached, you know. His opening words to these Romans. Paul, a servant. A slave. Same word. The slave of Jesus Christ. If you're living that way, the marks of the cross will be in your life. Your ear will be opened like Christ was opened. You'll wear His yoke. the laws of God will dictate in all things, absolutely overruling in everything. May God challenge us afresh today by the need to be the slave of Jesus Christ. That's what He's made you by the gospel. Live that way.